If you have a copy of God's Word with you in some form or other, I encourage you to turn with me there to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. I'm going to read the whole chapter, so I will begin with verse 1 and follow along as you are able. And it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore, make a covenant with us." And the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" So they said to him, "From a very far country. Your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled were new, and see, they are torn. And these, our garments and our sandals, have become old because of the very long journey.' And the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask the counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Kephira, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them." And the rulers said to them, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them." Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell near us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." So they answered Joshua and said, "Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as seems good and right to do to us." So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose, even to this day. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God abides forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, open our eyes tonight that we might see just a few of the wonderful things from your word, a word that we pray will speak specially to us and not only enter into our ears, but sink down into our hearts, Lord, that we might be wiser than we were before, that we might be more humble than we were before, that we might be more careful than we were before, and more pleasing in your sight in every way, according to the grace that is given to us in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're not at the halfway mark in the book of Joshua. The first half of the book is where most of the action is, most of the exciting stuff. I haven't even fully determined how, besides I've been thinking about it, how I might treat some of the later portions. But the first half follows in many respects in the pattern that it gives us, the episodic narrative pattern that Moses first pioneered and gave in the first five books, which are not all narrative, of course. There's also law in there and sermons in there, and there's those sort of things. But we get these, we get long episodic narrative really covering vast swaths of time. Sometimes it seems like one event is following close on to the next, but the very next event might be months or years, decades later. So things don't necessarily follow tight to the heels of the last one, but the story progresses from one episode to the next. And it's clear to the reader or the hearer that what comes just prior, the event that is narrated prior, informs and affects that which comes next. The pace, again, isn't always consistent. It's not that every episode in succession has to be chronologically in order, but generally it is following that pattern. Yet the important thing, the prophetic writer is setting the material down in a teaching order, not accidentally, not haphazardly. And usually there's something more to it than just the fact that this is the next thing. There's temporal succession in the story. You can compare it to something. I was trying to think of a comparison. I have a history book somewhere that covers the Battle of the Bulge. Many of you who have studied history or have any knowledge of World War II may remember that was a famous and important battle. And there are passages in this book that I have that are simply tedious to read, tedious in the extreme. Just details, people's names, something that's happening. Others have an incredible liveliness to them. Obviously, the author put a little bit more effort into those to make them interesting. Maybe he had more to work with, you know, as he was writing this up. But regardless, you've got this, it's uneven. The author is trying to give the reader a verbal description of a great battle as it was experienced by dozens of different units of various sizes along a huge front, often with just kind of following in a general time frame, trying to move things forward bit by bit. The fullness and the detail of his account left this reader with without a true sense of the contributions that were intended by each of these little smaller pieces to tell the larger tale. It was just a lot of information. And too often, the series of action reports, this, then this, then this, then this, only related back-to-back episodes on the clock, on the calendar. And that's the only thing you could really get from the one story to the next. It might seem tonight, as we get into chapter 9, that it's just related next in the order of narration, okay? We've had quite a bit of stories, and I said the last time, if you recall, what was happening from the time that they rose up to cross over the Jordan and then cross the Jordan and all the rest of the obstacles that they hit, everything was leading up to this target, this place that they were going near Shechem, between with one half the nation on Mount Ebal and one half the nation on Mount Gerizim. And so we kind of hit a high point. So, okay, we got to where we were going, and now this is just the next thing. Well, because we have this big chapter break here, we might forget the portion that we had just read there at the end of chapter 8. And furthermore, as we got into this chapter, you might have thought to yourself, you might have noticed just the way that the chapter begins. In verses 1 and 2, you have kind of a literary pause of sorts. The narrator is turning our attention away from Joshua and the people of God for a moment and turns our attention to mention the many kings and peoples that are already resident in this promised land. Here we are informed about some plans described against the backdrop of everything that has happened in the first 8 chapters. When they're getting together isn't said, but they've gotten together in response to and against the backdrop then of what we have read, regardless of when they were actually meeting, when this might have been taking place. It's against that backdrop we read. Oh, this is what they're doing in the land. And yet, even that, the reorientation of the readers and the hearers is not all the focus of the story going forward. While the majority of the Canaanite dwellers rise up together to do all this with one accord, as it says in verse 2, they gathered together there, and all of that forms a kind of a busy background to the activities of one very unique subset of all these same Canaanites. This other group rises up to attempt a very different purpose from their cousins. So you have this action by all these kings and all representing all these peoples. And that's set against the backdrop of all these things that Israel has accomplished and Joshua has accomplished. And then against that busy background, the Gibeonites, their story comes to the fore. The citizens of the town of Gibeon, the inhabitants, they're called in verse 3. They're the focal point of the episode. And the episode moves then quickly from a focus on them to a re-engagement with the Israelites' progress. Very skillfully done, if you think about it. There's nothing accidental about it. The Gibeonites become a factor in redemptive history in a way that's strikingly parallel to the way Rahab, the woman who assisted the spies who came to Jericho, the way she became a factor in redemptive history. So what happens here in Joshua 9 is not merely what happened the following week to what took place when we got to chapter 8, or got through chapter 8. It's not what happened next or happened between major battles that Joshua fought. Maybe we're thinking, yes, there was a kind of a purpose and direction and a landing place near Shechem that we were getting to there. But the bigger story in the book of Joshua is about the conquest and then all the battles and the taking possession of the land. That's the main thing. And this is just filler. The enemies aren't got together yet, this is even prelude to some more information and more events that come to us that we discover when we get to chapter 10. But it's related both to what just happened at the end of chapter 8. There's a real tie to that covenant moment at Shechem. That's not just tacked on to the Battle of Ai. But it's also, the events here of chapter 9 is also important to the flow of the whole book and to the wider Bible length purposes of God and salvation. We see these things in a bigger picture and in greater and wider contexts. It helps us to appreciate what God is saying and what He is doing. Let's look at these events. Let's see them as they unfolded and then observe how they connect. There's so much more of the Bible than we might have even thought that they would. Again, as chapter 9 begins, we're told about this confederacy that unites the kings and the peoples on this side of the Jordan, right? This side was once the far side. Now that side to the east is the other side. And this is this side. This is the promised land proper. And they are united to oppose the Israelite invaders. What is at first rumors, the kind of things that apparently the people of Gideon heard about, the name of the Lord your God, the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, right? Rahab already told us that this was knowledge that had come up into this land. What had happened then to the kings on the far side of the Jordan? So rumors had gone ahead of them, and then it was just an isolated struggle, right? Jericho has to deal with them. Then later Ai has to deal with them. It's becoming more and more clear that there is an existential threat to their way of life, and these are the peoples that it's going to affect: the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Some of these are bigger names that encompass, you know, lots of smaller groups. Some of them are particular, kind of a more narrowly defined people or something like that. But they're all these different populations within the greater population in the land. And they are all united against Israel. The portions of the land that are mentioned cover most of the territory in significant chunks. So they're in the hills, some of them. So that's the central spine that goes north and south really through the land of Israel, or what became known as the land of Israel. In the lowland, that would be everything off the highland, but maybe more particularly that to the east toward the Jordan, that low ground. And it was also the plains down the coast to the Great Sea, so the land dropped off toward the ocean on the western side. So you have this low land, and it kind of moves northward to a place where a valley kind of cuts through the central highland, and so there's some meet toward up toward Lebanon. These lowlands are meeting up that way. And all that might have been visible to some degree or another from those heights that Israel is now occupying and up on top of. And so in any direction that they look, a confederacy is forming or has formed. It's not something that they could have organized overnight. So we're to gather from the description that at some point work had begun on plans to combat Israel's presence and eventually their apparent military might that was vanquishing these proud warrior cities, right, by these ordinary folk with not too much in the way of, you know, the most modern weaponry and everything else. Yeah, they might have been gathering more and more of that as they won these battles and took these weapons and articles from their vanquished enemies. But it's not as though the Israelites are the ones representing the cruel warrior culture. No, that's what the Canaanites are. And yet, here they are, and they're watching as first one city falls, then another city falls. What's happening here? And they've got to get coordinated. We've no reason to suppose that they already had a strong confederacy, and they didn't have any rivalries of note between them. They probably did. The strongest power of the whole region, that had been Egypt, well, that power had been broken 40 years before. It hadn't recovered yet. And there were only the lesser powers of comparable means to one another, none of whom really had an interest in submitting to, you know, the leadership of another who might then want to maintain that top dog position once the trouble had passed or something. So there's always that suspicion that the world has for its own fellows. But the beginning of the things is what's mentioned here. And we can see, if you look over at chapter 10 and verse 1, that one of the kings of the land, king of Jerusalem, he formed a particular alliance to go to battle. But this one accord, last words of verse 2 that's spoken of, literally it's one mouth. One mouth. And that most clearly tells us that what we had here was an oath. Okay? They made a verbal agreement, a promise, that they would all come to the aid of others to fight with Joshua and Israel and wherever they went forth to battle and to conflict. And now you see we have an immediate connection to the end of chapter 8. What happened at the end of chapter 8? Israel took an oath. They made a covenant ceremony there, reading and declaring amen to the blessings and the cursings of the law connected with the covenant that God had made with them. Israel was confederate, in a sense, with the Lord God Almighty, with their king, their overlord. Opposite that covenant, you have the kings of the earth, or the kings of the land, taking counsel together against him and his Joshua and his people. The church in Acts chapter 4 took note of a similar stand taken by the leaders now of this same, once the people of God, but there they are, they're in that land, right? And they're taking a stand against God, the Lord, and his Jesus, and his people. These who were once in covenant with the Lord, now taking a stand against the covenant. History, especially sacred history, has a way of turning back again, revisiting themes again and again, but sometimes in sort of reversed or inverted ways. What happens in verse 3 is that one city and its environs, right? It wasn't just the one singular walled place, Gibeon or something like that, but it was this one city and its environs that verse 17 points out, these other three place names, surrounding towns and villages, you might say. This one broke ranks. And my interpretation from this record, that the thing that was heard, right? You see at the end of verse 1, all these peoples and kings, they had heard. And heard about it. That's put in italics. Because these people had heard. They'd heard a lot. They'd heard going back to what it says in verse 9 about the people of Israel coming out of Egypt and what had happened on the far side of the Jordan. And of course, add to it perhaps some of the things that had happened already here. But it's not just everything since, say, the crossing that's in view here. The Confederacy and the oath might have begun after Ai or even after the gathering on the two mountains, but I'm rather inclined to think that they had long since been making these promises to one another. They didn't just start making them when Israel was massing on the far side of the Jordan. They didn't just start coming together with this confederacy as soon as the waters parted and Israel stood on the near side and set up the camp. It didn't just start with their confederacy when they started marching around Jericho once a day and then going back to their tents. They didn't start with the confederacy when they started their march up into the hill country and having to pass Ai and deal with that. They didn't just start then. They had heard. They'd heard of the God of Israel, and they'd heard of Israel, and they had responded, and I suppose that Gibeon was at first a part of their confederacy. Reaction to Israel's progress and to Gibeon, which we'll read about in chapter 10, indicates that Gideon's act is a broken vow. So now we have Israel swearing an oath, making their vow before God. We have this people, these other peoples, they're all coming together and they're making vows, including Gibeon. Gibeon has been a part of that vow, only Gibeon breaks that vow. Gibeon breaks that vow. And it's a good thing for them that they did. It's a good thing they broke that vow. There's another vow in the story. We're not there yet. Does it get broken? The people and the leaders of Gibeon, it's called a great city in chapter 10 and verse 2. It wasn't a minor place. They broke faith with their confederates after they heard about what happened to Jericho and to Ai. They'd heard all that other stuff, Egypt, Sihon and Og. But when they heard about what happened to Jericho and Ai, they switched sides. They thought about switching sides. Whether they could or couldn't switch sides, really, they don't know yet. The ruse that they come with might seem rather transparent or clever. I guess it depends on how you're looking at it, what lenses you're using to look at it. The look, the overall effect, seemed to be fairly well executed. But how reasonable was it really that Israel's exploits, particularly the most recent ones from the previous year or so in the far side of the Jordan, how likely is it that this would have percolated to the far corners of the earth or some wherever this place was? So vague in their description of it too. Well, it's very, very far away. No, they're suspicious to begin with. It says in verse 7, well, maybe you're not who you claim to be, but these Hivites, that they don't know that they're the locals yet, but they speak so convincingly and they invoke. Know what? They invoke certain truths that Israel holds dear, that they believe. The name of the Lord their God, Jehovah, is taken up upon their lips, having heard of his fame, having heard all that he had done to Egypt. Had not God told Israel, the nations will all hear about this. Egypt is an important country. There's lots of visitors here, and they're going to carry away news of all the things that have happened here to these far-off lands. There's a naivete about Joshua and Israel, in that they freely accept this declaration of a desire of a poor and distant people from a land that has so little, you know, going for it wherever it is, that they're going to try to make friends with this other people on the other side of the world. And so they want a treaty. They express their willingness two times in verses 9 and 11 to be the servants of this great people. You know, Moses called them great. Are they great in the eyes of the world? Well, it all seems quite plausible to the Israelites who want it to be thus. How many times is it the case that what we want to be true, we find a way that it must be true? We find a way that God will certainly bless. He's already blessing this. It's what I want. He must be in favor of it because look how good it is for me. Desiring similar worldly progress to that which Israel pursues here can blind us in the church today to the danger or folly of acting without prayer, without the due use of all the ordinary means that God has provided for us to take his counsel. Verse 14, we say to ourselves, God has to be in this. Look how good and positive it makes the church to appear. Look at how flush our bank account is, or personally, we'll say the same kinds of thing. My bottom line is improved, so God must be smiling at me in this. Without actually taking stock, using biblical wisdom, the multitude of counselors trying to gather as much insight into what might be the will of God, and then hedging and guarding and protecting in various ways that might seem reasonable under the circumstances. The men of Israel looked over the outward signs. These men of Israel, they were drawn to the advantages, the apparent advantages that are mentioned here. It's the men of Israel that are a couple of times mentioned. Not even that Joshua took the lead in this. But you see, it was the hearts of the men of Israel that kind of went this direction. And that ended up pulling even the leadership of the people into conformity with the heart of the people. And you see again how oftentimes the scripture will talk about the solidarity of God's people in this way. They looked at the outward sign. They judged the outward advantages. They didn't seek the Lord's counsel. Joshua makes peace and covenant with the Gibeonites. Here again, we see how, in spite of his outstanding qualities, in spite of everything that makes him a type of the Jesus, the Joshua to come, he's not that anti-type. He is not the one who is to come. He doesn't yet know their true identity, so he doesn't have omniscience. Jesus knew what was in a man, right? He didn't entrust himself to men. But Joshua here, we see a way that we are quite relating to him in his error, right? Church is led today by ordinary men. Church is peopled by the men and women of Israel. And our hearts deceive us. And we need to pray that God would not leave us in our ignorance, that he would forgive us in our error and help us to recover. And there's a recovery of sorts that has to take place here as well. having proceeded in ways more common with the earthly mind than the heavenly, 3 days later, 3 days, a mere 3 days, the truth came out, as it says in verse 16 and following. These were near neighbors. Because this Gilgal was most likely one not down by closer to the Jordan and to Jericho, but rather up on the heights, they were even more physically closer to the Gibeonites, and thus it was an even less excusable error. Where were the scouts and observers already having eyes on a place like Gibeon nearby and observing to see fellows sneaking out the gate, looking like they had come from a long ways away? How had they accidentally avoided running into all these Israelites until their outliers and their lookouts and all, until suddenly there they are in the midst of Israel? You say they had to have come from close by. They should have listened to their first original suspicions. But, you know, these folk wanted to be, as we sang a little bit earlier, on the Lord's side. Given what they knew, given the realities of what they were facing, having been brought to conviction, they wanted to know something of the mercy of this God. They remind me somewhat of the Syrophoenician woman met with Jesus. He said, "Lord, I'd like you to heal my daughter." And Jesus, at first, he puts her off deliberately. He wants to get something from her, namely this confession of faith that she declares. But she says to him, "Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And Jesus is so moved and thankful for her answer that he quickly moves to speak a word to answer her faith. And he does so for his disciples' sake. They would see him as he reaches out to a foreigner in that case. Just like these Gibeonites were foreigners to Israel, but they'd heard of the living God. And again, these are brought near to God's people. They broke their oath, but you notice they entrust them to this God, who apparently keeps his promises, and to this people who have made a promise to them. We're told about the in-house conversation where the leaders say to the people, "Well, we may not touch them," verse 19. "And we don't want the wrath of God to come upon us because we swore an oath to these people," verse 20. And so Joshua confronts them in their duplicity, and what do? They entrust themselves to the Israelites and say, "Here we are," verse 25, "in your hands, do with us as seems good and right to you." Why could they say that? I mean, I suppose they might have thought, "We might die. We might have died anyway." But don't you think in the back of their minds they're thinking, "I don't think they're going to break their word. They're not going to break their oath. The oath that they made unto God, the oath that they made in the name of God to us. We, on the other hand, break our oath. It's an unlawful oath. They shouldn't have made it. Unlawful oaths ought not be kept." Bad oaths, sometimes the scripture says, if you swear to your own hurt, you need to honor your oath. But you can't swear to something unlawful, because to keep that oath would be doubling your sin. You must break the oath, acknowledging that you shouldn't have made it in the first place. They made an oath, a covenant with death. They made a covenant with their confederates in the land, a covenant with death. You can break a covenant with death. In fact, if you're a Jew or a Gentile today, you need to break your covenant with death, if you haven't already, and join faith with Christ. Join with God, his Joshua and his people. The people wanted the church, Verse 18, they wanted to revenge. They wanted to avenge themselves upon these liars, these sneaks, sons of thunder, once again. But God gave wisdom to the rulers in this case, as it would know we've sworn. And the oath might have been a rash oath, but the Lord did not step in and declare it a null and void oath. He valued the honor of his name in the oath above his purposes to remove the heathen from the land and to do as they themselves declared, that we were afraid. Your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land to destroy the inhabitants of the land from before you. We were much afraid for our lives because of you. And so we have done this thing. And the Lord, he grants them this grace. He made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation, for the altar of the Lord, verse 27, down to the day of the tabernacle, when this was probably penned, but all the way down through the days, no doubt, of the temple as well. As one points out, one of the commentators points out, back in Genesis 9 and verse 27, in the words of Noah, in his oath concerning his sons, may Canaan, his grandson, be Shem's servant. So you have a literal fulfillment of that in the persons of these few, these one city and its environs, these Gibeonites. And they continued to occupy this place, and a place, we might say, that seems, again, in the eyes of the world, to be a rather menial, lowly place, that David himself says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. God brought these people through their express fear of the Lord to a place of no apparent worth or value or status or standing, and yet they stood by the house of the Lord. And if you don't think that had an impact upon them, and I'm not saying that every one of these, any more than every one of the household of Israel was a believer at this time, but there were believers now among these Gibeonites. And there's something about being close to the house of the Lord, close to the church, who would say, and the people of God in modern parlance. And this bears witness to some faith in this God, a God that took them at their word and then actually gave them a blessing to be servants of his servants in the house of the Lord. And this is made really evident later on when Saul conducts treachery against the Gibeonites. Because they are these people that the world looks down on. The world doesn't care about them. The world thinks little of them. Saul destroys many of the Gibeonites, not all of them. But God, in answer to that, later in the days of David, he sent a plague upon the land. And David inquires of the Lord. He goes and asks the Lord for wisdom. Why is this happening? And the Lord says, because of Saul and his attack upon the Gibeonites. And David takes action to rectify that. And it seems harsh to us if we look back, and I'll let you read that. I'll let you find the passage and read it for yourself. But understand that this was evidence that the Lord took very seriously his promise and his word and the oath that had been taken in his name. And these people had become, in a very real sense, like Rahab, like many of these others, first fruits of the Gentiles, and brought near to the Lord, made servants of the Lord, were willing to take this low place. Where, if we consider our background, where have we come from? How have we been brought near and even brought within the walls of the church? It's because of the mercy of God, because of the grace of God to us, unworthy people. Perhaps you can look back to a previous generation and say, yes, my father brought us near, my mother did, or my grandfather. Perhaps this is the first generation for you. But one day, God is gracious. Your children will say, my father brought me near, and I'm happy to be a servant in the house of my God, a servant of the servants of the Lord. I couldn't be happier, knowing where I would be otherwise, annihilated and cast out with the rest of these Canaanites, not to have a place near the people of God. Won't get fooled again. Scripture says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. He'll give. He won't hold back. He won't find fault. Can you trust the Lord? Can you trust the Lord to give you wisdom, to make the right decisions in this or that? The church continues to do this. The church does it in the book of Acts. The church makes the progresses it makes. It deals with the mistakes that it makes there, because it still makes mistakes in the New Testament. But God is with them, and even allows and takes some of their failures and mistakes and foolishness, and makes it work. Makes it work in his inimitable way to make progress for the kingdom. And he keeps bringing people in, the unlikely people, the people you wouldn't expect, the humble of the world. And he calls on his people, the ones who have been in the kingdom the longest, to be humble, just like these ones that have just come in. These ones that have been willing to take the lowest of the low places in order to be where they need to be. Those are the ones that the Lord will honor. Those are the ones that the Lord will be near, to him who is humble and contrite of heart. The Gibeons are proof of that. Gibeonites are proof of that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for what's here in this portion. It almost seemed like we got to a high point and we had to just kind of have a little bit of a break, a little bit of a diversion before we could get back on track of watching Israel go slicing through the Canaanite armies like a hot knife through butter. But we see here that there's a lot more going on here. There's all the promises of the people to listen to God, to do what God has said. They make these oaths, but they fail to keep this attentively. The people rise up of the land, rise up in a confederacy of oaths against the Lord, his Joshua and his people. But that covenant won't stand. And some who enter into that covenant break that covenant in order that they might make a covenant of faith with God. And we also must acknowledge that we have broken faith with the devil and his ways and his armies. We have joined us with the household of God, and we're willing to have any place at all. What's amazing to us is that, like the prodigal son who goes to the far country, when we come back and we say, Lord, I'll take the least place in your household, just give me a bite to eat, the Lord instead brings us in and he sets us at the table. He kills a fat calf. Puts a ring on her finger. Lord, we thank you for the story of the Gibeonites. We hope that you will make it applicable in our lives, not only today for the sake of the church, but for the sake of the future. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.